Thank you. Glad to be with you all. If you could remain standing, be reading our sermon text for this morning from Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, when the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. So if you notice in your bulletin, you'll see that the title for this sermon is Compassion for Suffering. And I promise that this has been the title for weeks. It's not something I came up with last night watching my Auburn Tigers exist. But as some of you have maybe heard various versions of this sermon, as it has been what the Lord has given me this fall as I've been preaching, whether it's at RUF or in Demopolis a few weeks ago. But I'm excited to be able to discuss this topic, this understanding of suffering and what Jesus is in that and who he is for us in our suffering. Over the last couple weeks, my wife Whitney and I have been watching this show on Amazon Prime, I think, called The Good Place. I was a little bit hesitant or skeptical at first, but it's this comedy about the afterlife. It starts off kind of hokey, and I'm not gonna give away too much, but it starts off in this kind of hokey way, and the further we've gotten, the more interested I've been in the show, as it really tries to understand and deals with these big philosophical questions about existence, purpose, and even suffering. And one of the kind of devices that it uses throughout the show to investigate these ideas is this one professor who is one of the main characters. He's dead, but he was a professor of philosophy at a university when he was alive. And throughout the show, even in the afterlife, he continues to lecture on moral philosophy, trying to understand who are people, where do we come from, what is our purpose, but even wrestling with and dealing with the ideas of sin, dealing with ideas of suffering and of problems. And it's fascinating to think about because this is what everyone always has been trying to understand about the world, trying to figure out who we are, where do we come from, but really, what is existence? What makes it good, what makes it bad, and the things that make our existence bad, where do they come from? What do we do about them? Can we do anything about them? And if so, what should we do? But today's passage shows us that suffering and hardship comes to everyone, regardless of who they are, how powerful or how lowly, how great, how rich, or how poor. But the only solution to suffering is only found in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who came to put an end to suffering for once and for all. So our sermon this morning, if you take notes, it's got 3 points. The first is asking the question, who is Jesus in our suffering? The second is, what should we do when we suffer? And third, how does Jesus respond to our suffering? So I obviously am coming in as a guest preacher, coming in out of nowhere to many of you. And we're dropping right in here to Matthew chapter 8. This is not what you guys have been studying. It's not what you guys have been preaching through. So we are just dropping in. But if you are an astute or aware student of the Bible, you'll recognize that Matthew chapter 8 comes after Matthew chapter 7, which is the last part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is this sermon, this speech, this address that Jesus has been giving to his followers, where he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's describing what the kingdom of heaven is like and what it will be about. And as he does so, a great crowd follows after him. And this crowd sees that Jesus is teaching them as one with authority and not like their scribes. So we see that Jesus gives this sermon, this address, and then he comes off the mountain. And immediately, at the beginning of chapter 8, he starts doing miraculous things. He heals a leper in the first part of Matthew chapter 8. And when he comes down the mountain, he's been teaching about what the kingdom of heaven is like with his words. And now when he comes off, he is validating that teaching. And he is showing what it is like through his actions. These miracles that he performs throughout chapter 8 show us that Jesus is who he says he is. Many today would say that Jesus is a good example, that he is a good leader, a wise teacher, someone that we can follow. Even many would say that he's a prophet. But these miracles that Jesus performs say that he is who he says he is, that he is God. Not only is Jesus God, he's not just one of many gods, but he is the one true God who is sovereign over all creation. And not only is he sovereign over creation, but he sees and he notices and he has compassion on his people. He cares about people and about their sufferings. Often when non-believers that I've been around encounter Jesus for the first time in scripture, they're taken aback and they're honestly surprised to see that Jesus is a compassionate person. That is what stands out to them at first. To many, God should be this far off, aloof, uncaring, unloving God who stands far away from his creation. But when they read things like Matthew chapter 8 here, they see that Jesus has entered into his creation, that he has great power, he has great authority, he has tons of followers. But then they even see him in the first section of chapter 8 stopping and caring and taking compassion on a leper. This would be somebody who was an unclean, unworthy outcast, somebody that the people of the day would have avoided. If a leper walked into their presence, they would have gotten out of there as fast as they can. Not only because it was a painful, contagious disease, but it also would have made them ceremonially unclean and unable to participate in the religious and societal life of Israel for a time. But Jesus, when he sees this guy, instead of running, instead of crossing the street and getting away from him, he goes to him and he heals him. So when we read this, we ought to be amazed because we can see that God is so powerful, so strong, so loving. Because it's so hard for us and for others and a lot of people out there in the world to conceive of a God who would give up his own cleanliness, his own holiness, his own social stature in order to make an outcast clean, righteous, and whole. So then we get to today's passage, verses 5 through 13, when we see that Jesus enters Capernaum. Capernaum was this kind of nowhere place in northern Israel, up in Galilee, kind of an in-between between Jewish and Gentile communities and settlements. And when he's there, this Roman centurion comes forward and has an interesting appeal. He says, "Heal my servant." And if we take a step back, we have to realize that this is an interaction between Jesus and this Roman centurion that should have never happened because of who these two people are. This Roman centurion was a kind of a mid-level leader in the Roman Imperial Army. The name centurion even tells us that he was over 100 people. So he led this unit of 100 soldiers there in Capernaum. But his work and his life there was to look down on, to subject the people to the Roman occupation. These Roman soldiers would have been hateful. They would have subjected the Jews to unfair treatment in order to continue to wield the power of the Roman Empire against their subjects. And the local people, they hated the Romans, not only because of the treatment that they had on them, but because they were Gentiles. They were unclean foreigners who were not heirs of the covenant. So on paper, Jesus' attitude should have been something of distrust, dislike, disrespect, and even disdain. Centurion should have been Jesus' enemy. But if you remember from chapter 5, what Jesus had just been teaching about how we are to treat our enemies, Jesus practices what he teaches. He loves his enemy. He shows the way, not just the speaks about, but shows the way of the kingdom of heaven. And he doesn't do what others would have expected, which would have been to ignore him, maybe to make excuses for why he couldn't help the centurion, to flat out tell him no or even mock his request. Instead, Jesus takes compassion on this man and on his servant. He cares for and he loves his enemy. And he heals that servant, and he does so from a distance, showing that his power isn't relegated to certain times and places, but that his power and his strength and his ability to heal is part of who he is as sovereign over creation. So we see that in our suffering, in the suffering of the world, Jesus is God. He is a God who cares, who has great compassion, that goes alongside his ability to care, or his ability to heal and his power and his authority, and that he responds to our needs, to our cries, and our pleas for healing. Which brings us to part two of this sermon. What should we do when we face suffering? When we look at this passage, we see that it offers both a warning and an invitation. The warning that we see comes to us in verse 12. We see that in verse 12, Jesus describes the people of Israel, the sons of the kingdom of heaven, that will be thrown into the outer darkness, in which place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's talking here about Jews, about people to whom God's word had come, people who'd been brought into God's covenant community, but who had rejected that and rejected God's faithfulness. Their faith wasn't in his promises or in who God is and his ability to save, but their faith was in themselves. It was in themselves and their families, where they come from. It was in themselves and their own ability to do. And it was in their own presumptuous, righteous religious activity as the basis for salvation. And Jesus tells them that their own works, their own righteousness, is ineffective in the face of suffering. It not only doesn't give relief in the here and now, but it actually multiplies our suffering and it multiplies their suffering as it naturally ends and they're being cast into the outer darkness. So if that's you, if you think that growing up in church, growing up in a Christian home, if you think that getting up and coming to church on a Sunday while your roommate sleeps in, or that staying out of trouble and doing all the right things at the right places, always being a good Christian, if you, thinking those things are what bring you into God's people, and that is what will be the answer of the suffering and the effects of sin in your life, then let this be a warning to you as well. Surrender all of that. Surrender your striving, your earning, your creating your own righteousness to Jesus, and put your faith and your hope for salvation and for healing in him alone. This passage is also an invitation. It's inviting us to bring that suffering and that pain and our weakness and our inability to Jesus. Because he is calling us as he called, or as this centurion came to him, coming to him even as someone who wouldn't deserve it, even someone who should have been a million miles away from Jesus, thinking that maybe Jesus didn't want to hear his prayers or didn't want to hear who he was because of who he is. He's inviting us to bring our desires, our suffering, and lay it all down at his feet and allowing us to meet him in that suffering. But Jesus also invites us to participate in that work, not just praying for our own suffering, our own needs, but to bring others, to bring the people that are in our lives that we know are suffering, those who are afflicted by the pains of this world, thinking about who are the people that your heart breaks for. As we sing these Christmas songs and these Advent songs, longing for the healing of the world, longing for Jesus to come and make things right. Who are the people who come to mind? Who are the people that we want to see God's healing power in their lives? Pray for them. Be like the centurion. Bring their needs and their requests to Jesus in prayer. Praying earnestly that he would bring healing, comfort, and hope to them. that he would make his presence and himself known to them, knowing that God hears, he sees, he cares, and he has compassion on those who are suffering. But let's think about that centurion for a minute. We talked about how he and Jesus shouldn't have had any interaction together. That shouldn't have been a good thing. Shouldn't have been a time where they would have interacted and had a conversation. He shouldn't have even wanted to be around Jesus. So what is it that brought this centurion to Jesus? What made him want to come to Jesus with the needs of his servant? How did he know that Jesus could heal? And we have to understand or expect or guess that somehow in his day-to-day life as a soldier, he had heard about Jesus. That he had heard about Jesus's authority and his ability to heal. And his belief brings an interesting response from Jesus. Because when Jesus hears of the centurion's faith, we're told that he marvels. This is a word or a term that is often used in the Gospels to describe the crowd's or the disciples' reaction to Jesus' teaching or to his healing. But here we see that Jesus turns to one of the members of the crowd. He turns to somebody else who's come to him because of something he said. He marvels. Why? We see that it's because this Gentile gets it, and he gets it even better than the people of Israel. This great man from far away who has lots of power recognizes his own inability and his own helplessness in the face of real problems. And he does so, and he recognizes that Jesus has the power to heal. He has the power to save his servant. And so Jesus takes that occasion to explain that the things that he'd been teaching about on the Sermon on the Mount, the things of the kingdom of heaven, that those weren't things that were just for Jews, weren't just for the people of Israel, but that it's a fulfillment of the promises that God made way back in Genesis when he covenants with Abraham to make his family into a great nation. That when God pours out his blessing onto Abraham's family, he does so so that that blessing would then flow out and spill out to the world around them, to bring blessing on the world. And Jesus marvels because he realizes that the promise that many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, he marvels because he realizes that that is beginning to come true here with the centurion. That word is getting out about the kingdom. That the nations are being blessed and brought in by God through the work of his people and through his word going out. And that reminds us and makes us think even of Paul's words in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15, when he says, "For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" This centurion, he was able to come. He was able to bring his servant and his servant's needs to Jesus because somehow, some way, he had heard about Jesus and about his power and his authority. Whether that was from a friend of his that had seen Jesus preaching on the Mount, or someone else had gotten word about this great teacher and somehow it had gotten back to this powerful ruler there in Capernaum. And because he had heard, he was able to go. He had hope for his servant. He had hope for himself. Who in your life is suffering without hope? Who needs to hear the good news of the kingdom? Who needs to hear that suffering isn't pointless, meaningless, or hopeless? Who do you know that has never had a chance to know the goodness of the love of Christ? Who has God put in your path, whether in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your classroom, in your kids' classroom? Who has never had a chance to know and understand Jesus and his love and his words and his actions? You see, this Roman centurion, he wasn't from Capernaum. Probably wasn't even part or from that part of the world. He was sent there on imperial business, and it's possible that he didn't even want to be there. It's very likely that he could have been sent somewhere else that he would have rather preferred or would have been somewhere more comfortable or more enjoyable for him. But God in his providence worked through the empire to bring him to Capernaum, where he met Jesus. And that encounter changed everything. Changed everything for him, for his servant, for his household. And it continues to change lives now as we read about it here in the Gospels. And I know that Tuscaloosa isn't Capernaum, but this is actually a really interesting city where people are passing through all the time, coming as students, coming to work in the different industries that are here, the city, coming to the city for the schools, for the hospitals, for work opportunities. And God is bringing people from all over the world here to Tuscaloosa, where he has established this church, where he's even brought you guys individually. What can it look like for this church to help people encounter Jesus, to experience this healing, this comfort, and this hope? Who has he brought here in your lives? Jesus invites us to bring those people to him in prayer, to bring them to him by introducing them to him through his word, through his people, through his community, and the many different blessings that he has given to his church. And to bring everyone that we know and all of the suffering that we know of in the world to him, because we know that he responds. Which brings us to our last point. Jesus's response to our suffering. This passage, verses 5 through 13, but the whole chapter, all of chapter 8, tells us something really important about suffering. That suffering is real, that it is valid, and that we shouldn't be surprised by it. As I mentioned, the professor in that show, The Good Place, talks about all these different understandings of what's going on in the world, how we should handle suffering. And that's the case of so many different philosophies, worldviews, and religions. They come up with different answers, different understandings of what to do when we suffer. How to avoid it, how to cope with it, what to do with it. But Jesus tells us that suffering is real and that it shouldn't surprise us. The Bible teaches us that Jesus isn't just some moral philosopher teaching us where suffering comes from. He isn't just a mentor teaching us how to cope with, how to deal with it, how to kind of develop some strategies for what we should do when we feel pain and suffering. But Jesus comes, and he comes to destroy suffering, to destroy pain. In this time of Advent, we look forward to Jesus' first coming, and we look forward even more to his second coming. We sing these songs, these hymns about all the different things that we know and experience and about the pains of the world. These things that we know that the Bible teaches us are common to man and are a result of the fall. And we look forward to Jesus' solution, his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. The Bible tells us that this suffering exists as a result of the fall, that when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, it affected everything, our relationships with one another, our relationships with the rest of the created order, our relationships with ourselves, and most importantly, our relationship with God. The fall brought death, pain, illness, relational strain and strife into this world. Our bodies break down and hurt. Our minds are at war against us. We hurt one another, and we hurt ourselves when we act out of our brokenness and of our sin. But worst of all, after the fall, humanity can no longer stand before God as righteous. But we are unclean, we're marked by our sinfulness, our sin, and we're doomed to destruction, pain, and suffering. But God, in his compassion, looks on that suffering, and he sent his righteous, sinless Son to come and live a righteous, sinless life, undergoing all of the pains and all of the sufferings that are common to man, and even taking on the greatest pain and suffering in the wrath of God poured out on him on the cross. In order to rescue, to save, and to make his people whole and clean and holy before him. And this passage shows us that God wants to do that, that he sees and he notices our suffering, that he hears our prayers, takes compassion on us, and he has the power to heal and to save us. And it also shows us that this compassion, this healing, this restoration isn't only for the people of Israel. It's not only for the people in the church. but that he wants to extend that to his people all over the world, to all of those who need it. All who recognize their need, who see Jesus' authority, his power, and his ability, and who turn to him in faith. And I want to close by acknowledging that we all know people who suffer. We all know Christians who in their lives have experienced great pain and great suffering. People that we have prayed for their healing. People that we have gone time and time again and have prayed and we have not seen that healing happen. Maybe they've suffered for years with chronic illnesses, with severe disabilities. Maybe we've watched people suffer as cancer eats their bodies, or as addiction destroys there in our lives. And then we can think of a million different scenarios that we can see in this world. And it's easy to ask and to question, does God actually hear my prayers? Does he really bring healing? Does he actually care? Why does he heal some and not others? But we can take hope and we can have heart knowing that the suffering of believers here on earth is only temporary. Because we know that Jesus not only has compassion on sufferers, but he identifies with us in our suffering, and he experienced that same suffering. Because the Son of God, who was made man, came and experienced all the suffering that we all have and all will experience in this world. And he did so on our behalf, even to the point of death. And we know that death does not have the final word. The Roman centurion's servant was healed in this moment that we read about here. But though he was healed, he eventually died. We don't read anywhere else of his eternal life or his eternal living is still walking this earth. We know because he was a human, and that's what happens is humans die. But we know that Christ in his resurrection defeated the grave, and that those united to him in faith also have that resurrection that awaits us. So we can see that the suffering in this life, even if it feels like it's going on forever, is only temporary. And as the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:15, to those who suffer, so do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen... I didn't type that in there. So let's not suffer in vain. Let's not suffer without hope. Let's turn to Jesus with our pain, our suffering, our needs, and ask him to bring us healing, knowing that that healing will come. Because we know that the healing that Jesus brings, the healing for the people who are under the curse of sin, extends as far as that curse is found. So let's go to him in prayer right now. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you tell us and show us who you are in the ways that you have compassion on your people. We pray, Lord, today, for those that we know that are suffering, we pray that you would bring healing and comfort. We pray, Lord, knowing that you are a God who hears and has compassion, and that we don't always know or understand exactly how it is that you bring us what we need, but we know, trusting you, that you are good, that you are wise, and that you are mighty to save. So we pray that you would bring healing and comfort to those who are hurt and who are sick, but that you would point all of us, including those who are experiencing great pain and suffering, to the hope in the resurrection, when all things will be made new. Because God, we know that you have sent your Son to bring us into that resurrection life. So we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.